you would, go ahead and open your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 28, continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew. Have you ever had an experience where afterward perhaps you looked back, or maybe even during the experience, and you thought, wow, I didn't see that coming? Something that was totally unexpected or out of the blue. It's not something you planned or even dreamed that ever could happen or would happen. Maybe it's something difficult that you've walked through. Or perhaps it's a happy story. And one of my favorite happy stories is of how my son Isaac and Lee, my daughter-in-law, met. Isaac decided after graduating that he was going to do a solo trip to Europe all by himself as a young man, explore different countries and cultures, and he had planned the trip out, where he wanted to go, you know, what sites he wanted to see, at the encouragement of his parents, where he was going to stay. But as far as I know, he had no intention of going to Scotland to meet his future wife. And on that fateful day, as far as I know, Lee had no intention of going to the train station to meet her future husband. Neither one of them saw it coming. It wasn't planned. It was totally unexpected, but not for God. He had ordained every detail of both of their lives in such a way, down to the exact minute that they would be at the train station together, so that one day he would bring them together in marriage. Wow, they didn't see that coming. Well, this morning we're looking at a passage today where the disciples could say, wow, I did not see this coming. Jesus is about to do something that's not a part of the disciples' itinerary. It's not on their radar, but Jesus is taking them somewhere and he's going to show them that sometimes faith shows up in unexpected places. However, this unexpected faith is not unexpected by God at all. It's been a part of His sovereign plan from the beginning of time. If you would stand with me as we read together Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, and then we'll pray. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Would you pray with me? Well, Lord, we're so thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful that you wrote this passage through human beings, Lord, that you created and you ordained and gave them these words to write for us and preserve them in Scripture, that we today could hear them and respond in faith. Lord, we pray that your word would go forth in power. Lord, that you would bring hope and that you would bring conviction. May we respond with the faith, like what we're going to see today, that this woman exercised. Lord, may we respond in faith to what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, this passage raises all sorts of questions. Why does Matthew focus on this story? Why does he place it where he does in his narrative? Why does Jesus at first ignore this Gentile woman's cries for help? Why does he call her a dog? And then why later does he call her faith great? What is, after all, great faith? And ultimately, we have to ask this morning, what does this passage have to do with us? What is God saying to us this morning through this passage? So we're going to look at this section of Scripture and break it down into four questions. Try to answer some of these this morning with God's help. And the first question is this: why this story and why now? You see, the first question that we always have to ask whenever we come to any passage in the Bible is, why is this being included here? What's the surrounding context, and what's it got to do with the theme and the message of the whole book? What's the author trying to communicate to the original hearers? And so we ask this question of this passage. Why does Matthew choose to recount this story at this point in his gospel narrative? And remember, Matthew doesn't always recount things chronologically in his gospel, but more so thematically in order to make a point. So what's his point here? And it seems to be at least twofold. So point number one, the reason Matthew has placed this here and is focusing on this story is to reveal a contrasting faith, the contrasting faith between that of the Canaanite woman with what we just saw last week in the religious Pharisees. You remember last week, Jesus has some sharp words, some harsh words for the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. And then he quotes from Isaiah 29, basically telling them, hey, your hearts are far from God. In vain do you worship him. And of course, the Pharisees hear this and they're offended. But why were they offended? Well, they're offended because they're supposed to be God's covenant people. They are the seed of Abraham. They belong to God. He is their father. And here Jesus is telling them, your heart's hard. You worship him in vain. They thought God was their father. We read in other gospels, in particular the Gospel of John, Jesus sees their heart. He knows what's in the heart of the Pharisees, and he tells them plainly who their father is. In John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And in John 8:44, serious rebuke, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And then John 8:45-47. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now, the Pharisees, they were the religious elite of anybody. They should have been the ones who understood. They should have gotten it. They should have been the ones who recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David. But what did Jesus say about them? You remember last week he said, you're the blind leading the blind. Their faith was not in the Messiah, but their faith was in their rules and their traditions. Outwardly, the Pharisees were these rule keepers, but their hearts were so far from God, they couldn't even recognize the Messiah when he's standing right in front of them. And what's meant to be shocking about this passage is who it is that does recognize the Messiah. Jesus has withdrawn now at this point in the story from the Israelite territory. He's walked some 35 miles to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Guess who lives there? The pagan Gentiles. Matthew 15:22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. And that word, behold, it's meant to point to something extraordinary that's about to happen or about to take place. It's as if Matthew is saying, lo and behold, look who shows up. Look who comes out to meet him. It's a Canaanite woman. And what's interesting is that Matthew uses that word Canaanite, which is not really the right term to use because by this time the Canaanites were no longer a distinct people or religious group. In Mark's account of this same story, he calls her the Syrophoenician woman, which would have been more accurate for that day. So why does Matthew call her a Canaanite? It's the only place in the New Testament where this is used to describe somebody, this Canaanite woman. Do you remember who the Canaanites were? They were Israel's ancient enemy. They were these awful pagan worshipers whom the Israelites were to drive out of the land and destroy. They were God's enemies. And here, now, behold, we have this Canaanite woman who, unlike the Pharisees, she gets it. She has better insight into who Jesus is than many of the Jews, and especially the religious leaders. As she cries out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Three times in this passage, she calls Jesus Lord, which could be just a term of respect if it were not coupled with that phrase, the Son of David. And see, that phrase, the Son of David, is a direct reference to the Messiah. Somehow this Canaanite woman has heard the stories about a coming Messiah for the Jewish people. Somehow she's heard the stories about this Jesus, the things that he's been doing, the things that he said, the way he's healed and his miracles. And she makes the connection. This must be the Messiah. She's heard and she believes. She puts two and two together and recognizes Jesus for who he is, and she puts her trust in him. It's shocking. A Canaanite woman, God's ancient enemy, hears and believes. What's Matthew's point? Experiencing God's grace, it's not a matter of rule keeping. It's not a matter of your ancestry. It's not a matter of outward behavior. It's a matter of having a heart that is surrendered, a heart that is changed by faith alone, and specifically faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes, Matthew's making the point, that faith shows up in unexpected places, which leads to Matthew's second reason for including this story here, and that is this: to demonstrate that God's grace is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. It seems like this passage in the Gospel of Matthew is kind of a hinge or a turning point for Jesus' ministry, because most of his early ministry he spends his time in Jewish territory. Now he's come to a Gentile region in our passage today. And Jesus, he does make it clear in this passage and elsewhere in the New Testament that he was sent first and foremost for the lost sheep of Israel. In other words, for the Jews, because they're blind. They need this waited for Messiah. But here in this story, and in the story that we're looking at next week in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus feeds the 4,000, at that point, Jesus has made his way down to the Decapolis, which is on the southern border of the Sea of Galilee. It's comprised of 10 cities, and guess who lives there? Gentiles, made up mostly of Gentiles. But by including this story here, Matthew is making the point that though Jesus had come first to the Jews, he had come not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. In fact, he's come for all who would put their faith and trust in him. In James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Matthew, he quotes William Barclay and writes, "William Barclay is correct when he says, the supreme significance of this passage is that it foreshadows the going out of the gospel to the whole world. It shows us the beginning of the end of all barriers." So why is Matthew including this story here? Why is he recounting it now? For these reasons: to show that the gospel is about to go out beyond. It's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. That's God's plan. Galatians 3:26 through 29. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Or Romans 1:16 and 17. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to who? To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Okay, so that's question number one. Question two: why the seeming indifference of Jesus toward this woman. This woman comes to him crying out for help, for healing for her daughter. Put yourself in her shoes. This is your daughter. She's crying out for help. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. And what was Jesus' initial response? Matthew 15:23, but he did not answer her a word. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever prayed and cried out to God and what you hear back from heaven is silence? In this passage, the tense of the verb is she kept crying out. And Jesus' response was silence. Put yourself in her shoes. I imagine she would have been tempted to be discouraged, but it's not the end of her story. And Christian, when you're crying out in prayer and it seems that the heavens are silent, I want to encourage you this morning, take heart. It's not the end of your story either. God still has a plan. He is still at work. So why is Jesus doing this? At least two answers have been traditionally given. The first being that this is a teaching moment for the disciples. His seeming indifference is perhaps as much for them as it is for anyone else. They know that this woman is a Gentile. They're surprised that Jesus is even, that he's there in this territory because they're unclean. And here she is. She's crying out. And how do they respond? They respond in frustration and embarrassment, pleading with the Lord to send her away. You remember 2 weeks ago when we saw that Jesus had compassion on the crowd, 5,000 men besides women and children, and he healed their sick and he fed them all. Could the disciples not have compassion for just this one woman? Send her away, Lord. She's annoying. She's getting on our nerves. Matthew 15:23-24. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, why does Jesus say this when he knows what's about to happen? He knows what he's going to do. And it's almost as if he's saying this sort of tongue-in-cheek and drawing things out. You know, at first he's silent. He's not saying anything at all. And the disciples got to be wondering, man, why is he not saying anything? Why don't he just send her away? And then he makes this statement, you know, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And it's almost as if he's drawing this out until, bam, he's going to make his point at the right time and it's going to stick. They're going to get it. They're going to understand. And what is the point that he's going to make to the disciples? Just as he had had compassion on the 5,000 and more likely 10 to 15,000 when you count the women and the children, he will have compassion on this one, even one who is a Gentile sinner, even one who is a Canaanite woman. You ever feel like you're just part of a large crowd of 15,000 people? You're just kind of one in the crowd, lost in the crowd. How could Jesus possibly single you out and hear your prayers? Church, this passage says he can, and he does. The disciples think that he's only come for the Jews, but mystery of mystery and wonder of wonder, grace today has come for this woman too. And apparently, as Jesus is making this comment, the woman hears Jesus' response to the disciples. And Jesus' response is directed to the disciples, but it's not just for the disciples. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and you're making sure that you're talking loud enough that somebody who's standing nearby can hear you because they really need to hear what you're saying? I kind of wonder if that's what Jesus was doing in this case, because after Jesus made this point, what happens? She draws near and pleads for help, bows before and pleads for help again. So secondly, the reason why is Jesus seemingly indifferent in the beginning? It's for the woman. The second reason he appears to be indifferent at first is to draw out a response of great faith from this woman. Look back at our passage in verses 25 through 27. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now, one of the main questions that always arises from this passage is, why is Jesus calling this woman a dog? Is Jesus being cruel? Is he being cold-hearted and indifferent? Whatever is going on, we must know this. We have to interpret Jesus' response in light of his character and his promises, the promises of his word. And so we read promises like this, and so it causes confusion. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In John 6:37, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In Matthew 11:28, we looked at this several weeks ago, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus has never and will never turn a person away who is seeking him in sincerity and in faith. Faith that is rooted and grounded in who he is. So why then does he say this to this woman? Well, at this time, it was a common slur for the Jews to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. These pagan Gentiles are these Gentile dogs. Now, what's interesting to note is the Greek word used earlier in Matthew's gospel, actually, even using the Greek word for the word used for dog there, it's descriptive of this large, ugly, scavenging dog that hung around the garbage dumps. But what's interesting is that Jesus, when he says this, when he makes this statement, it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs, he uses a different Greek word. And that Greek word means a house pet or a little dog. But it still doesn't seem very nice, does it, to be called a house pet or a little dog? And we have to keep in mind that we can't see the facial expressions and the body language of Jesus as he's making this comment. Does he have a stern look on his face when he's saying this? Or is he smiling? Is his body language projecting an air of frustration? Or is he just more warm and inviting? We don't know. Have you ever read an email and you really find out later you totally misunderstood or misinterpreted an email from someone because you were just reading words rather than interacting with that person face to face? And we have to be careful here that we don't interpret Jesus wrongly, because we're not there to see what's going on in the facial expressions, the body language. It's difficult to say for sure what Jesus' intention was, but it seems that he's using a play on this common Jewish slur to challenge this woman to great faith. He is, however, making a point and a distinction for the woman and the disciples that are around him that she is a Gentile woman. She is not yet a part of the covenant family. So how can she expect to receive the blessings from the Father that are reserved for the children? He wants to make that point clear. You're a Gentile woman. How can you expect to receive the blessings of the Father that are meant for the children of Israel? Whatever is going on here, and we don't totally know, the woman, she gets it. She's heard his words. She's interacted with him face to face and seen his body language. She recognizes the point he's making. And rather than being offended, as the Pharisees were, in an almost whimsical and a very clever way, she turns Jesus' phrase around on him to let him know that she gets it, and yet at the same time continues to let her need and her plea for help to be known. Rather than arguing with Jesus or insisting on her own way, in humility she understands that she's not one of Israel's children. But since Jesus was willing to call her a house pet, she is more than happy to eat from the crumbs that fall from the children's table that they drop on the floor. And since somehow this woman has heard about the stories of Jesus and able to put together that he is the son of David, it's likely that she's also heard about the promises to all nations through the seed of Abraham. And so perhaps, and she's a part of all nations, she's a Gentile, so perhaps she's holding on to this promise for herself. And Jesus' response was essentially, wow. His response would have shocked the disciples in Matthew 15:28. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now there are only two times recorded in the Gospels where Jesus publicly commends someone's faith. And interestingly enough, both times they were Gentiles. One was the Roman centurion, and the other is this Canaanite woman. It's interesting when you look at this pattern. The Pharisees, no faith. Many times Jesus described the disciples as having little faith. O ye of little faith. This woman, a Gentile, Canaanite, great faith. Why does Jesus call her faith great? This leads to our third question we're looking at. And I think at least three reasons are evident in this passage. First, number one, her faith was in Jesus. She called him Lord and the Son of David. She recognized him for who he was. She had heard the stories and she had believed. She came to him for hope and for healing for her daughter. How many times are we tempted to place our faith in other things, in our job, in other people, in a doctor or a relationship? Or we put our faith in ourselves and think that if we just do what we're supposed to do, then everything's going to work out the way we want it to. And it's not as if all of those things, doctors are not bad, relationships are not bad. It's not as if all those things are bad, but when they become the source to which we look for some sort of salvation, whether it's physically or financially or emotional or spiritual, then guess what, church? Our faith is in vain. It is of no account. Great faith is first and foremost rooted in and centered upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So why is her faith called great? Why does Jesus call her faith great? Because her faith was in him. Secondly, does Jesus call her faith great? She appealed to Jesus solely on the basis of mercy. This is so contrary to the health and wealth gospel and the name and claim it theology that says, I deserve this because I'm a child of the king. Ugh. She cried, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Is that how you and I begin our prayers? When we come to Jesus, we must lay aside all of our good works and our self-righteousness as if those somehow are the merit that we stand upon for God to hear our prayers. This woman recognized her position, and what did she do? She bowed down in worship before Jesus. She did not come with this sense of entitlement or this sense of deserving. She knew she deserved nothing. She humbled herself and accepted Jesus' assessment of her position as a Gentile. And one of the things that I struggle with in our culture is this growing sense of entitlement that is so rampant today, especially among the younger generations. People feel as if the world owes them something, and then they get mad if they don't get it or someone gets in the way of what they feel they deserve. And when I see this happening, I tend to get angry. And why do I get angry? Because I'm self-righteous. And I feel like I really am deserving because I'm a hard worker. So when I see someone who expects to get something for nothing, my first response is, how dare you? When I'm getting angry, my error is just as serious as theirs. When I'm being self-righteous and I feel like I am deserving because I work hard. But the truth is this, in light of our sinfulness and in light of my many failures, my sinfulness, I deserve nothing. We deserve nothing. We sang it this morning, we all deserve to die. We deserve death and eternal punishment. That's what we deserve. And if there's anything good that does come out of our lives, and I'm reminded of the scripture in 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In James 1, 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there is no variation or shadow due to change." Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We do not come to him with the sense of entitlement to manipulate him into serving in our little kingdom of one. Great faith comes to Jesus on the basis of mercy, knowing that we deserve nothing, but in Christ we've been given everything. And third, why does Jesus call her faith great? She was persistent. The scripture said she kept crying out, so much so that the disciples were getting annoyed with her. She didn't give up. Even when Jesus was silent, she didn't give up. Even when Jesus essentially said, "You have no rights to partake of the blessings of the children of Israel," she persisted as Jacob did when he wrestled with the angel in Genesis 32 and he was holding on and he said, "I'm not going to let go until you bless me." This Canaanite woman persevered in faith even when it seemed the odds were stacked against her. The disciples were telling Jesus, "Get rid of her." That doesn't stop her. She only draws closer to Jesus and persists. Jesus tells her it's not right to expect to receive these blessings of the children of Israel, but that doesn't stop her. She would not be discouraged by anything, not silence, not a rebuke, not an objection. Great faith persists in prayer, even when we don't see the evidence of an answer. Let's look at this last question. Why is this passage important for us? What are some points of application for us? And I believe number one is this: grace is for us too. This story ought to give us great hope because it tells us that grace has come to the Gentiles. Unless you are here of Jewish descent, that's every single one of us in here. We would have been considered a Gentile. Grace has come for us. If grace is available for this Canaanite woman, an enemy of God, then hear me this morning. Grace is for you too. No matter what you think you've done, no matter how terrible you think you are, grace is for you too. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, so much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Grace is for all who trust in Christ alone for their salvation and come to him with a sincere heart, believing in him as Lord and Savior. Church, being loved and accepted by God, as we've seen with the Pharisees, it's not about where we live or our professions, our ethnicity, our abilities, our religious background. It's not about our outward performance. We are accepted and loved by God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, he would invite you to come. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you're here this morning as an unbeliever, your greatest need is to be forgiven of your sins. And through Christ's sacrifice that we sang about this morning, through His death on the cross, all who put their faith in Him, all, again, no matter your background, no matter your bad works, no matter any of that, all who put their faith in Him, turn to Him, He promises to offer forgiveness, to give forgiveness, and He offers you this morning the gift of eternal life. So number one, what does this passage have to do with us? Grace is for us too. Second, great faith is often born out of great desperation. I think this is something for us to learn in this passage. Too often, we are tempted to see times of difficulty and desperation as times of wondering why God has abandoned us or why He isn't answering our prayers. And rather than exercising our faith in the good sovereignty of our Lord, we're tempted at times to give ourselves over to the exercise of fear and doubt and anxiety. Imagine this is your daughter. You don't have to imagine that this is your daughter. You have your own struggles and things that you've been bringing to God in prayer over and over again. As we were talking in care group this past week, someone reminded us that as Christians, we often see the good things that come into our lives as grace. But we fail to realize that for the Christian, the hard things and the times of desperation are God's grace to us as well. Affliction really can be a blessing. Listen to this quote from J.C. Ryle as he's commenting on this passage of Scripture. He says, "Let us mark this well. There is nothing which shows our ignorance so much as our impatience under trouble. We forget that every cross is a message from God and intended to do us good in the end. Trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, to drive us to our knees. Health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. Prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a greater one if it brings us to Christ. Anything is better than living in indifference and dying in sin. Better a 1,000 times to be afflicted like the Canaanite woman and like her flee to Christ than live at ease like the rich fool and die at last without Christ and without hope." Now, none of us prays, "God, please send me some affliction." At least I don't think you do. I don't. We're not going out and looking to suffer. But if we're to grow in faith, if our faith is to be tested and refined and strengthened, there is no other way but through the fires of affliction. Let us remember this when those times of affliction come and those times of desperation, and pray that God would increase our faith in those desperate times so that we would run to Him again and again, trusting in Him ever deeper and deeper. Which leads to the last point of what this passage has to do with us, and I believe it's this: to persist in prayer. When I invite the worship team to join me on the stage, we spoke earlier about times of feeling like we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed and it just seems like the heavens are silent. We can't see what God's doing in His sovereign will and in His sovereign purposes. And I understand what it feels like and what it means to grow discouraged and heavy-hearted when those times of affliction come and they drag on and on and on and on. Listen to this quote again from J.C. Ryle. "Let us remember this story when we intercede for others. Have we children whose conversion we desire? Have we relations and friends about whose salvation we are anxious? Let us follow the example of this Canaanite woman and lay the state of their souls before Christ. Let us name their names before Him night and day, and never rest till we have an answer. We may have to wait many a long year. We may seem to pray in vain and intercede without profit. But let us never give up while life lasts. Let us believe that Jesus has not changed and that he who heard the Canaanite mother and granted her request will also hear us and one day give us an answer of peace. O Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, as we bring these prayers and these petitions to you, Lord, we say, I will trust the Lord my Savior. Lord, would you grant faith that we can't drum up in and of ourselves? Lord, we don't possess it. Faith is a gift from you. Lord, I pray that you would grant us great faith to continue to persist in prayer. Lord, sometimes what you're doing is more about what you're doing in our hearts and trusting you, continuing to trust you and testing our faith and refining our faith, and it is about the particular situation we're praying about. So God, have your way. Do your work, we pray. But Lord, give us the faith like this Canaanite woman wouldn't give up. Lord, may we never give up. Lord, may we continue by your grace and the faith that you provide to persist in prayer. May we continue to trust you, Lord Jesus, we pray. Let's sing together.